Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1 to 11. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, we've come to the Ten Commandments as we are working our way through the book of Exodus. And it's not difficult to show that the Ten Commandments had a special place for Israel in the Old Testament. They had a unique name. Literally, they're called the Ten Words in the Bible. They were spoken by God in the hearing of the people. The people of Israel all heard God speak these words, although at the end of them, they asked that God wouldn't speak because they found it so frightening. The Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God on the tablets of stone, shown to be so important. The Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone, they alone were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. The rest of the book of the law was kept beside the Ark of the Covenant. You can read that in Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. It's also not difficult to show that the Ten Commandments had a special place in the New Testament. Jesus and the apostles often referred to the Ten Commandments, quoting from them on several occasions. And Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments famously when he said, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, spirit, and strength. And then he summed up what we now call the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not difficult to show that the Ten Commandments were never meant to save people. They were given to the people of Israel after God had rescued them from Egypt. God didn't give them the Ten Commandments and say, if you keep these, then I'll rescue you from Egypt. But having brought them out of slavery, he then gives them these commands. Obedience to God is a response to God, a response to his salvation. We can never qualify ourselves to be saved. The Ten Commandments are not about salvation by works. They're about the way God wants people to live. It's not difficult to show that the Ten Commandments are good. God spoke all these words. That's how the chapter begins. All of these words. When God speaks, his words are good. They didn't come from negotiating with the people. They didn't come by discussing with them what they should do. God decided how the people should behave. God gave these words. And they reflect his desire. And because God is good, his desire is good. They reflect his character. Why does God give these particular commands? Because they show what he is like. They also show us his design for life. Life works best when you follow the designer's instructions. And so it's not difficult to show that the Ten Commandments are good. But what is difficult is obeying them. It's easy to show how important they are. It's easy to show how good they are. But it's difficult obeying them. So I want to spend quite a bit of time today talking about how we are motivated to obey them. But first we'll look at the commands that we read, just to go through them, albeit briefly, to open up their meaning, what these commands mean. So today we're looking at the first table of the law, that's commands 1 to 4. Next week we look at the second table of the law, commands 5 to 10. The first table of the law is how God wants us to relate to Him. The commands are all about our attitude and relationship to God. The second table of the law are about how we relate to other people. Now, cultures across the world have laws similar to the second table of the law. Society doesn't work if you allow murder and theft and so on. But what so many cultures fail to see is that how we relate to one another flows out of how we relate to God. We have no ultimate reason to respect other people unless first we respect God. And so the first table of the law is essential. And that's where we focus today. So I want to divide this into two parts. Firstly, we're going to look at the meaning of those first four commands, and then we're going to look at the motivations to obey those commands. So let me just go through these first four commands. The first command is about the God whom we worship. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this is not implying at all that there are other gods that we could have, but we must make sure that God is our prime God. No, there are no other gods. There is only one true God. So-called gods of the nations have no real existence. Just read 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul makes that very clear. Only God the Creator is the true God. He is the one who has power and wisdom. But he's also God who is love. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And only when you believe in God as Father, Son, and Spirit, do you really believe in God who is love. The God of Islam is not the true God, because he's not a God of love. He's not Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, our society wants us to think that all religions and gods are essentially the same. I was taking a funeral on Friday, and in the waiting room that you have at the crematorium, there in big letters on the window is a quote from George Bernard Shaw. There is only one religion, though there are 100 versions of it. And the message of that quote is very clear. Choose the religion, choose the God that suits your lifestyle the best. It won't matter in the end. When you come to die, it won't make any difference. Oh dear. Good response, Grandma. Oh dear. The first command cuts through the lies of our age. And it simply says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We must be very careful not to accept in the way in which we speak that any other God is the true God. Allah is not the true God. Other gods are not true gods. There is only one God. And so the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. Now we'll see a bit more of this later. The second command is about the way we are to worship. First command is who we worship. The second command is the way we are to worship. The Roman Catholics get this wrong. They merge the first two commands because, of course, they don't want to be told that they worship and use idols. But this command is, you shall not make any idols. Of course, it's closely related to the fact that we worship the true God, but it's about how we're to worship. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You see, the moment you make an idol, an image of God, you distort him. Imagine someone takes a photo of you and they post it on WhatsApp or Instagram or something else like that. And actually, it's a terrible picture. Your eyes are half closed. You're in the middle of eating something and your face is all distorted. It's just a terrible picture. And they post it on Instagram. You're not going to be very happy. And actually, they're doing it more for themselves. They might even be doing it to mock you. But when we use images to worship God, it's mocking God. He's a jealous God. He is jealous for his character, for his glory. Aaron made that golden calf. He was under pressure from the people, and so he made this golden calf, and he said, "Here is your God who brought you out of Egypt." It was an insult to the true living God. It was a mockery of God to say that he was anything like a lump of metal. As we saw last week, Israel heard God's voice when they were here at Mount Sinai, but they saw no form. There was nothing for them to copy. God is spirit. Jesus tells us that the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We don't use physical objects in our worship of God. We don't make images, but we worship in spirit and in truth. The third command is about the name we worship. One, the God we worship. Two, the way we worship. Three, the name we worship. You shall not misuse God's name. Now, a person's name is closely tied to the person. This has never happened to me, but imagine meeting someone with exactly the same name as you. You would feel slightly odd, wouldn't you? Even unsettled. And it would be even worse if they start to act on your behalf. You know, they order a pizza on your behalf, and, well, they might choose a pizza that you don't like. Well, that's not so bad, but if they start using your bank account, it becomes very troubling. The person and their name go together. And the name of God is not to be misused. To take God's name in vain is to misuse his name. It's to speak about him without any thought or respect. And it's so common, isn't it, for people today, constantly in the way they talk, just to use God's name with no thought, no fear of God in their hearts. And it grates, doesn't it? It hurts us when we hear people insulting God like that because they're treating him as a common thing. Whenever we speak the name of God, let us do so with love, with honor, with a desire that he should be lifted up. We also misuse God's name if we speak on his behalf and say things that he has not told us. This is what the false prophets did, especially in the time of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was telling the people that, yes, the Babylonians are going to defeat this city and the way to survive is to go out into exile. Don't escape to Egypt. Don't try and defend the city. And people just said, you're a traitor. Of course we've got to defend our city. And the false prophets were saying, within 2 years, you'll all be back in Jerusalem. They'll come back with all those vessels from the house of God. And they were speaking lies. They were speaking in God's name, but not God's words. And sometimes preachers do it, don't they? They speak out of their own minds and pretend that this is God's word. Or they'll say, God told me that you should do this. No, no. We have to be careful when we use God's name. Every time we speak on his behalf, or every time we use his name, we have to do so carefully, with honor, with respect. The fourth command is about the day on which we worship God. The first is who we worship, then how we worship, then the name we worship, and the fourth command, the day on which we worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. At creation, God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And the command he gives us is to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. All our lives, of course, are for God. We'll see that in the second table of the law next week. The day-to-day things that we do, the way we behave at work, the way we treat one another's property, our marriages, our words, everything is to be done for God. But God has set apart one day of the week, especially for the worship of God. We're to keep it holy. Jesus also went back to creation, just as verse 11 does. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Why did God do that? God could have created everything in a moment, but he took 6 days and then rested to give us that pattern. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so Jesus tells us in Mark 2 that the Sabbath was made for man. It's for our blessing. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And now we remember him particularly on the Lord's Day. I haven't got time to go into a lot of detail on that. I spoke about these things before, so I won't go into more detail. But just to remind us that it's a day of blessing. It's not just a day when we stop our regular work, but it's also a day to focus on God, to worship him. Ultimately, it points us to heaven. Just like marriage, ultimately, points us to the relationship of Christ and the church. But we're not yet in heaven. But the Lord's Day is a little foretaste. Occasionally I do some cleaning at home. And yesterday I was doing some cleaning in our bathroom. And clean the bathroom mirror. And you know what a bathroom mirror is like? It gets splashed with this and that, bits of toothpaste, smudges here. And, you know, and then you clean it, and suddenly you can see really clearly in the mirror. Well, the Lord's Day is a bit like that. You know, in the week, things get a bit smudged, a bit dirty. And the Lord's Day is a day to clear that all away. You know, we are like mirrors. Human beings are supposed to be mirrors, reflecting the glory of God. We are his image. And yet the busyness, the worries of life, the deadlines that we have to meet, they crowd in, don't they? And we become like a smudged mirror. The Lord's Day is a day just to wash that all away and be clear, face to face with God, reflecting him. A day of blessing. Right, that's a brief summary of the first four commands, the meaning of those commands. Here is the meat of what I want to say, motivation to obey God's commands. Because I think within these commands, within the words, these first 11 verses, we have some hints, some indication of what will motivate us to obey God's commands. Firstly, there's motivation from the past. Motivation from the past. And that is that we are thankful for what God has done for us. Verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And as the people hear those words, as God speaks those words, I am the Lord your God, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It was just 2 months before this that they had been rescued from Egypt. They well remembered the pain, the trials, the burdens that they had to bear as slaves in Egypt. They had no freedom. They were mistreated. Their infants, at one point, were being killed. And then God came and rescued them. He brought them out by his powerful hand. And so as they hear these commands, they're motivated to obey. They're thankful to God who saved them. What power over Egypt God had shown. What kindness to set them free. And the people are eager to have this powerful God as their God and eager to obey him out of gratitude. How much more for us as Christians? Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 that once we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were trapped by our sinful desires. We just lived to gratify those sinful desires and we could not free ourselves. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And we're thankful. So thankful. Motivation from the past. Every day, let us remind ourselves that Jesus gave his life so that we could be forgiven and that we could be set free. Who else has done anything remotely like that for you? Who else could do that for you? Only Jesus. This is why we take communion. We do it in remembrance of him, because we tend to forget. Astonishing, isn't it? Jesus Christ died for us, and yet we forget. This is why we want to hear the gospel being preached. And as we hear it, we rejoice to serve this wonderful Saviour. So there's motivation from the past. We're thankful for what God has done. Secondly, there's motivation here from the present. We want to live as God's people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. But why? God brought them out of Egypt to be his people. Just look back at chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God is going to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, verse 6. His own treasured possession. These are God's people. And there's motivation from who they are. God had brought Israel to himself. Now, it would depend on their obedience if they were to remain his treasured possession. But we are God's new covenant people. And it doesn't depend on our obedience, but on Christ's obedience. And his obedience was perfect. And we've put our faith in him, and in putting our faith in him, we have been justified. We have been made the children of God. And something happens when you become a child of God. Not only can you obey God, but you want to obey God. This is the glory of the new covenant. What does Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 31? I will write my law on their hearts. In the old covenant, it was written on tablets of stone, and the people broke it. And Moses broke those tablets as an indication that they'd broken the covenant. But on the new covenant, that same law, the Ten Commandments, are written on our hearts. And no one will have to teach their neighbor how to know God, because they will all know me. Something happens within our hearts. We have a love for God. We have a love for his commands. We have a love that drives us. We are changed. We delight in God's law, as Paul tells us in Romans 7:22. Now, anyone can see intellectually that God's commands are good. As I said, every culture will have the command not to murder, not to steal, and so on. But believers also know in their hearts that God's commands are good. That's why we read Psalm 19. Verse 10 says, they're more precious than gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. You know, I could describe honey to you. Well, I couldn't actually. I need to look it all up. But I could describe the chemical composition of honey. I could tell you about the flowers where those bees are visited and what they have to do to make it into honey. And I could describe it perfectly, the colors, the texture, the stickiness, all the rest of it. And you could sit there and you think, great. Or I could give you a pot of honey with a spoon and you could taste some. There's a world of difference. You don't need to know all those details. Oh, you might appreciate the color, but the taste, it's so different, isn't it? And that's what's happened to the person who's a Christian. They don't just describe what God's law is like. They don't just tell you in a kind of intellectual way that this is good. They've tasted it. They've tasted and seen that God's law is good. They've tasted and seen that God himself is good. As God's children, we have a new heart with a new taste, a desire for God, a love for him. We delight in his word and we delight in him. And those sinful desires still arise within us. We repent of them because our greatest desire is to please God. This is what a Christian is. It's someone who loves God for who God is. It's not just an intellectual thing, but it's a heart thing. They love the Lord their God. And this brings us to the next one. We've seen motivation from the past. We're so thankful for how God has saved us, and so we want to obey him. There's motivation from the present. God has changed our hearts. We love him. We love his law. We want to please him. We are his children. We want to live as his children. That's motivation from the present. But there's also motivation here from the future. God promises to reward those who love him. Look at verse 6. He's warned that those who bow down to idols will be judged. But verse 6, he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Did you notice? Within the Ten Commandments, it speaks about love. It's easy to overlook that. The Ten Commandments are all about loving God. This takes us to the heart of what the commands are about, loving God. This is why Jesus summed up the commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. It also shows what the reward really is. You see, it's not primarily about the land that the people were being given, or the numerous descendants, or the blessings that they would have. The reward is really to experience God's love. Verse 6 again. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. To experience God's love. God promises to show love to those who love him and keep his commands. And that is what we really want. We want to experience the love of God. Jesus put it like this, if you want to turn to John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus is speaking the day before, the night before he was put to death. And he talks at length with his disciples. And he says this in John 14 verse 23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And what happens when you love him? My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. This is the heart of what it is to be a Christian. We love God, we obey him, and we experience God's love for us. And we know that God comes to us and makes his home with us. Jesus picks up on this when he speaks to the churches in Revelation, where he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens that door, the door of their hearts to me, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. That communion, that closeness, that experience of God's love in our hearts. That's the reward. Here and now, we can know the joy of God's nearness. But disobedience spoils that. Sin can only give us momentary pleasure. But obedience brings warmth and love. You want to know more joy of God in your heart? You want to know the experience of his love? Obey him. Love him. This is why he's given the commands. Not so that we can obey them in order to be saved, but so that we can experience his love more and more. Worship the Lord and serve him only. Is the Lord the Creator, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the focus of your life? Is he the desire of your heart? Don't let other things crowd in. And as you're worshipping him, worship in spirit and in truth. Use the scriptures, the truth of God's word. And from your heart, bring praise to him. Whenever you speak his name, do so with a sense of reverence and gratitude and love. Make use of the Lord's day. Clear that mirror that you might see him and reflect him all the better. For he has saved you. He has made you his child. And he will show you his love. Let's pray.